Well, good morning again. I am glad that you're with us and so grateful to worship with you. And we're into the new year now. How's it been going? Is that all you dreamed? This morning we're starting a new series, Happy New Year? What would make for a happy new year? When you think about 2017, what would make it a happy new year for you? Do you have things that come to mind? Maybe something to do with work or home or family, or maybe you have a big vacation planned, or you're hoping to have a visit from family, or something new, something exciting. Maybe it's a new job you're looking for. What would make 2017 the happiest new year for you? I mean, what do people mean when they say that? Happy New Year. We'll see. That's what I always think to myself. We'll see. Oh, you mean right now in this moment, or do you mean the whole year? What do we mean when we say Happy New Year to one another? What would it be for you? Do you have your list in mind? What would it take? For some people, they're just inconsolable. Nothing will make them happy, I'm sure. For some of you, your hopes were dashed last night that this will be another year that the Lions will not win the Super Bowl. I could have told you that 2 days ago. What would it be for you? Everyone pursues happiness. Isn't that true? Everyone pursues happiness. It's within the documentation of our country, the right even to pursue happiness. Everyone is pursuing their own forms or desires of happiness. That is a truth. But a question that Christians ask often is, does God want us to be happy? And some people retort back, no, he wants you holy. He doesn't care about your happiness. He just wants you holy. And that's half true in the sense that he wants people to be holy. But do the scriptures speak about happiness at all? What do they say? I think that God does want people to be happy, but we have to define happiness, and since God is God, he gets to define it. Now, we redefine it or change it and try to find forms of happiness, of course. But what does God have to say about happiness, and is he inclined at all that we might be happy? Does he desire for us to have a happy new year or a happy life? And the biggest question to ask this morning is, if God does define happiness, if he's got a path or a plan for happiness, are you on that path? Does it have anything to do with your answers to the question of what would make this year a happy new year? That's what this whole series is about, is really about what God has to say about happiness. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. First book of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. First book of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 5. And really what we see here is the beginning of a sermon, one of Christ, Jesus Christ's most famous sermons. And we probably don't have every word he spoke on this mountain, on this mountaintop with his disciples around him and the crowd even around outside those disciples. But what we have here is probably the most famous sermon ever preached. Yeah. He's on the mount. That's why people call this the Sermon on the Mountain. And I've been to the place where some people believe that this to be, and you can see and imagine why everyone could possibly hear him. How could great crowds hear him with water behind him and a mountainside in front of him, a hill in front of him? You just see this natural amphitheater, and these words ring out, and they are significant words. And even at the start of the message that we'll be focusing on the next several weeks, Lord willing, we see what has become known as the Beatitudes. It's Jesus Christ's intro to the message. There's no funny story. There's no illustration to start out this message. He just goes right for it. And Jesus is describing these verses. What we see is he's describing those who have found true happiness. And the preaching flows like a cadence, at least how it's written. There's first a statement of happiness, then a description of who is happy, and then the reason why that person is happy, okay? So what we see in Jesus' introduction here is verse after verse of a statement of happiness, a description of who is happy, and then the reason why that person is happy. So look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 with me, and I'll read for us. Now when he saw the crowds, that is Jesus, he went on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, so now we have crowds and we have disciples. He's speaking to the disciples, but the crowds are listening on, of course. What does Jesus say? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is Jesus' introduction to his most famous message. It doesn't really sound like sound much like of a blessing, doesn't it? Poor, hungry, mourning, meekness, mercy. What could Jesus possibly mean by blessed are the than these statements? In the NIV, the word blessed is used, but in your translation, an honest translation would be the word happy. The Greek word that Jesus uses here is makarios, for all of you that are speaking a dead language. Makarios. This word is actually as ancient as the author Homer, and was used of gods and men related to like outward prosperity. That person who has that prosperity would be makarios. They'd have makarios. This word used in the Bible throughout the scriptures is often describing someone who is engaging or having favorable circumstances, and it can mean fortunate. So most of the time when it's used in the Bible, and most of the times when we speak of happiness, we mean that we're having a good time. How are you feeling today? Are you happy today? Yeah, I'm happy. It's usually around what's happening around us. It's related to happenstance. But Jesus takes the word and puts it in an unusual condition, doesn't he? It's like a higher plane. Jesus is describing someone who has a relationship with God and is speaking of a happiness that is almost indescribable because it's like so foreign to our own experiences. An inner joy, a deep soul satisfaction, a deep-rooted contentment. As a result and state of someone's experiencing God's grace in a special way. But the word happy is used. Maybe our understanding of happiness is a little light, wouldn't you say? It's a happiness that transcends this life and is something deeper, greater, and eternal in mind. Now, none of these statements, if you looked at them as we were reading them, none of these statements are commands. Did you catch that? They're not commands. Jesus isn't giving you a list of commands to follow, then at the end of it, you get a reward. They're not commands. And I just need to keep saying that over and over again in our cultural context. They're not commands. They're a description. They're a description of kingdom living. Jesus is simply describing a citizen of God's kingdom. You can make descriptions of people that live in Western Michigan. You can make description of people who live in Jamaica. Right, Mon? They say to women. Yeah. So Jesus is just describing people who are living as citizens of God's kingdom. A description. They're not commands. This is not how someone becomes a Christian. It's important to say that. It's not how someone gains entrance into the kingdom. You become a Christian by faith in the work of Jesus and his death and resurrection. You tell him, you know who you are, you know who he is, you know what he's done, you know your need of him, and you believe. You place your faith on Jesus. And then as a Christian, by faith again, live as a citizen of the kingdom of God. Each descriptor of true happiness builds upon the previous one, and I'll try to be faithful to remind you of that every week. Each one builds on the one before it. And so this morning, let's just focus on the first statement of happiness that Jesus makes. Look at verse 3 again. Blessed or truly happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So happy are the poor in spirit. What could Jesus possibly mean by happiness coming from being poor? Most of us spend most of our lives trying not to be that. What does he mean by poor in spirit? Well, Jesus is describing a person who is completely dependent. My family has just been reminded of dependence because as like the one who's responsible for the home and as the leader of our home, I foolishly agreed to my family being given a puppy. Like an idiot, I said yes. And the puppy is 6 months old. For the longest time, 6 out of the 7 of us have wanted one, but one of us has been saying no. However, with the promise that I will do no thing with this puppy, touch it, look at it, acknowledge its existence, I said yes. And yet, the dog, like, runs our life. Mm-hmm. The puppy is completely dependent. The name of our dog is Sir Winston Raleigh, and he acts like that, too. It's very highbrow, you know. So, a couple of days ago, at 2 a.m., he's crying because he needs... Well, I thought we ordered the pee-less and poop-less dog, but we didn't. So at 2 o'clock needs to go out, 4 o'clock needs to go out, 6 o'clock needs to go out. Food, water all the time, snacks all the time, positive reinforcement. This dog would have no life unless we provided the opportunity for life. Isn't that right? A puppy is like completely dependent. And one thing that oftentimes humans forget is, so are we. It's easy to see that with a baby. But babies grow up to be adults that are actually dependent, but we're teaching youth to be independent, but actually what the scriptures point to happiness is dependence. Sometimes we forget the reality and we try to fight it and we try to be independent, but we actually weren't created to be that way. What Jesus is saying is happy are those who are completely dependent. Dependent on who or what? On him. See, apart from Jesus, we can do nothing of eternal significance or find true happiness. Happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are the dependent. The phrase Jesus uses is poor in spirit. And the word for poor here is the one that means the worst kind, absolute poverty. It's the word used for being a beggar or like unable to meet your own need. What's the worst form of poverty you've ever seen? Do you have a picture in your mind? I remember going to the Dominican Republic when I was in high school. Been to Jamaica for a month on a mission trip inside the innermost part of Jamaica. It's pretty rough. South Africa, I was there for a couple months. What about you? You've seen it where people are put in a position where they have to sell all their goods just to have food, or they can't provide for their children, so they give away their children, hoping that something good happens from them. Some people get such bad spots that they sell their children. So people get in such bad spots that they sell their own bodies. Have you seen that kind of poverty? That's the word that's being used here. The poverty that Jesus is speaking of is, though, not material poverty, of course, but a poverty of spirit. Being poor in spirit, then, is to understand and believe that our situation is so bad that we are absolutely powerless to do anything about it. So we become dependent on another. We are helpless. Does this sound like happiness? Happy New Year. Poor in spirit. To be poor in spirit is to depend on God and his righteousness for your sake. The Bible tells us that no one is righteous in and of themselves, and that all have turned away from God. All have done wrong against God. The word we use for that is sin. It's not a very popular thing to talk about in church these days, because it doesn't really grow at church usually, so pastors don't want to talk about it. We'll talk about it next week. So being poor in spirit is seeing oneself as spiritually impoverished and in need of God's mercy. See, when someone thinks they're a pretty good person, and most people do, if you were to poll people on the street, are you a good person or a bad person? Well, I've never murdered anybody. That's murder is always the standard. That's such a low standard. I've never murdered anybody. Okay, you're good. Most people think they're pretty good people. Especially when they measure their soul compared to other people's behavior. Because you can always find someone that's naughtier than you. Then you use their behavior to rank where you are on the list instead of using Jesus. And Jesus is the standard, loved ones. But we don't want to look to him. We want to look to other people. At least I don't do that. So what happens in time with that person who believes that they're a pretty good person, what happens in time is that we feel like we don't need God's mercy because that other person does. And then we, in time, if those thoughts like persist and then reign and rule in our hearts, what happens in time is we actually come to believe that we don't need Jesus. The opposite of being poor in spirit is this then, dear ones, self-sufficiency. Think about an example we're seeing here. An illustration would be someone who is very sick. And in the course of time, there's a remedy. There's actually medicine for this illness. Think about the sicknesses of long ago that had no remedy, and now they've come to, in time, have a vaccine or something like that. And you approach the person who is sick with the remedy, with the solution, and yet they deny the vaccine. They deny the medicine. That's being self-sufficient. I'll figure it out. If I can just think it through. Just give me some time. I need some time to think about if I want to be healed. That sounds crazy, doesn't it? Think about the person who's just very much in debt. Maybe this is you. And there's people out there that want to help you with tools, and it's usually wisdom. The Proverbs speak about it. Proverbs is wisdom literature, and there's a lot about money. Jesus speaks a lot about money. In fact, more about money than he does about heaven and hell combined. And there's wisdom about money and how to use money and deal with money and how to view money in Scripture. And someone might be very much in debt because of habits and things that have been put on them and tough circumstances and things like that. And so you provide wisdom for that person that wants it, and then they say, no, I'll figure it out. Well, what's your plan? I don't know. Then you ain't figuring it out. That's called self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency, it's anti-poor in spirit. See, in and through Jesus is given to us a gift. It's actually given to us all we need to have an otherworldly happiness. The path to this begins then in recognizing that you need Jesus daily, and I need Jesus daily. And this is why many have come to realize Christianity to be about a relationship, not rules or like a rigorous system to get to God, because God came to us in Jesus. That is why his name is called Emmanuel as a nickname. God is with us. So it's not a religious system. It's not these rules, but an honest, authentic, daily relationship with Jesus. That is what is being offered to the person who is so sick. You and I, sick and helpless in our sin. Interestingly enough, people in Jesus' day, actually, thinking about the poor, people in Jesus' day perceived the poor to be cursed. Or not blessed, or impossible to be happy if you were poor. The religious and pious especially believed that to be poor was to be outside of God's favor or grace. Being poor in spirit, then, is the opposite of self-praise. And it's not false humility, though. It's not just saying, look how bad you are. An example of false humility is someone who is a wonderful soloist, and they sing beautifully, and you go to them and say, you sang so wonderfully, and they go, no, I didn't. Doesn't that make you feel weird when someone, I think I heard you. I know how I sound. You sound awesome. No, I sound bad. That's false humility. That's not what poor in spirit is. Poor in spirit is actually looking at something honestly, seeing who you are honestly, and seeing who God is honestly, and then recognizing your great need, your desperate dependence upon him. So poor in spirit is being honest with ourselves, knowing ourselves in light of knowing God. We are completely needy. None of us have the power or the wealth or the resources to change our eternal soul situation. And we are stuck until we realize it. Like the person who has a sickness when there's a cure out there and says no, they're stuck until they realize it. Someone who's in debt, when they are offered wisdom, they're stuck in that position until they realize that there's wisdom. It's the same with our soul, dear ones. This is why Jesus was sent. Why he was born, why he died, and why he rose again. But not everyone understands it. Not everyone is ready to face what it means to find happiness by being poor in spirit. Flip over a page to Matthew chapter 9. There's a story for us. Jesus is engaging with the world around him, and he's calling people to be followers of him. And verse 9 in chapter 9, as Jesus went from the town he was before, he saw a man named Matthew. Look up at the name of the book that we're studying. Look at this name again, okay? Sitting at a tax collector's booth. Now, people that were tax collectors were perceived as traitors because they were Jewish people helping Rome tax Jewish people. They were despised and hated. You were perceived basically as like a terrorist. Look what Jesus says to this terrorist. Follow me, he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. Doesn't Jesus know that he's supposed to avoid the appearance of evil? Doesn't Jesus know that you become like who you hang out with? When the Pharisees saw this, and remember the Pharisees are the people that know the Bible really well, and they're perceived to actually be tight with God. No one is like them. They've climbed a list of the elite that they are very good at keeping the law. When the Pharisees saw Jesus eating with these terrible people, they asked Jesus' disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, on this conversation over there, Jesus speaks up, engages the conversation that wasn't directed at him, but he gets involved and says, it is not the healthy who need the doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. So he quotes the Old Testament back to them, which they would know by heart. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners. Jesus is saying here that he helps those who realize that they're helpless. What would have been like for Matthew to receive this invitation? He had to have known how ostracized he was. In fact, many tax collectors would be, they couldn't go worship. Their families would be considered outcasts. And all of a sudden, here comes this man. Something's unique about this man. He says, I want you to follow me and let me tell you about the ways of God. And the religious people don't know what to do with this. So Matthew's in a position to realize who he really is and who Jesus is. And Jesus comes to help those who can't help themselves, that are powerless to change their own situation. That is how every relationship with Jesus begins. When we acknowledge that we have a sin problem that we are powerless to fix, maybe that's you today. Maybe you're realizing that today. And I welcome you. I welcome you to tell God this because he already knows. But just agree with him. But the problem in our cultural context, probably here in the Granville area, and especially then maybe within our church, is that many of us at one point in our past acknowledged our need for Jesus, but then over time we forgot how helpless we are and hopeless we are. And we start to gain a confidence in our own self-righteousness. We'd think that if Jesus came here, he'd have a meal with us because we're pretty good people. So what happens is over time for many people is that at one point they acknowledge the need, but in time they gain the confidence not in their Savior, but in themselves, in their own do-goodedness, or our ability not to do the naughty things. And then over time we forget just how desperate need we are of Jesus. And then in time, actually over that, after we look at the course of our life and we look at how good we did and how much we avoided the naughty things, and then in time what happens is we start thinking we deserve the kingdom of God and heaven because we're pretty nice people. Are you flowing with me? Do you see the danger? But the reality is actually the exact opposite. Being poor in spirit then is daily, moment to moment, all day, every day. I need you, Jesus. I need you, Jesus. I need you today. I need you to get through today. I cannot get through today without you, without your grace, without your mercy. I need you today. Please forgive me of my self-righteousness and my judgmentalism. I need you, Jesus. I do not deserve your kingdom. I need you, Jesus. So it's a problem then in time, and you may have read this before in your own devotional life, when some people teach Matthew chapter 5 through 7 as a way of how to get enough righteousness. Just follow this and you'll be considered righteous. Some people preach this. They think by following these and making these things rules, then you're going to get it. You're going to become righteous. But Jesus says in verse 20 of this same message, look at verse 20 with your own eyes, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus then unveils for his disciples some practical insights showing the impossible standard of righteousness. Because what happens is Matthew chapter 5 through 7 is all showing us about how we can't do it. Yet some people preach it like this is how you do it. Jesus is just setting up for us how we need to be dependent upon him. We cannot get through this list. Have you studied this sermon before? Maybe it's hidden in your heart. Have you seen the things Jesus speaks about in this message? We'd probably criticize him because he's all over the place. Some of the themes. I mean, no one can get through this. That murder is defined as anger toward or hatred toward another. Your brother, your text may say. Adultery is defined as looking at others lustfully. There's limitations on divorce here that would be shocking in this cultural context to hear. Jesus speaks about turning the other cheek or loving enemies, giving to the needy, prayer, fasting, storing up treasure for heaven and not for yourself. Do not worry. Anyone get through that one? No, I'll answer for you. No, do not judge. Bear good fruit at all times. And then we come to the most shocking part of the message, at least for me. Look at chapter 7, verse 21. I'll read. Not everyone who says to me, Jesus says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Well, what are those things that we think about? Look at what people say to him. Well, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? I mean, that's a Jesus-y thing to do. In your name, not drive out demons? That seems like to be like a Jesus thing to do. And perform many miracles? That seems like a Jesus thing to do. These all seem like righteous things to do. And then Jesus says, and I'll tell them plainly, who are you? I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. This is not a text that people like want to preach today to draw a crowd. And yet Jesus has a crowd. And he's telling them, here's the impossible standard. The message begins with, happy are those that are poor in spirit that recognize their dependence on God because they can never be righteous. And let me show you some of the righteousness. Here's the rest of the message. Boom, 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 boom. Anybody get through it? No. We need Jesus. Our town needs Jesus. This church needs Jesus. We need his work on our behalf. We need his righteousness put on us. Did anybody get through this list? And yet we try and we strive and we white-knuckle it to try to follow the list as if we're saving ourselves. We cannot. So we can stop acting like it. Do we have any hope to get through this list? The answer is yes, Jesus. That's always the answer, remember. That's always the answer. So what should you do if you realize that you've been trying to be self-reliant and not be dependent on Jesus? You've been anti-poor in spirit. What should we do? Well, I'd say we need to start by acknowledging that to him. He already knows. Let's go, like, repent, confess, and then repent to turn from that. See him for who he truly is. And see, when we get an accurate picture of who God is, then we see how desperate our need is for him. But when we turn our eyes from him and we start just looking at ourselves, we get a puffed up view of ourselves because we're not as bad as so-and-so. So now the standard is not Christ, but so-and-so. And then there goes the poor in spirit beatitude. Let's look at the promise made to those who are poor in spirit. Look at verse chapter 5, verse 3 again. Truly happy, deep-rooted contentment is had, soul satisfaction is found in the poor in spirit. Where's the promise? For theirs is, underline that word, the kingdom of heaven. See, the kingdom belongs to those who recognize the king. People that have the kingdom promised them are those who see their need of a king. And where the king rules, there is his kingdom. So the question we have to ask ourselves, dear ones, is are we trying to be the king? Self-reliant, white-knuckling it? Or is Jesus your king? Is Jesus my king? This is where happiness is found, Jesus is saying. Very different than maybe you'd anticipate saying, how can we find happiness this new year? Jesus is showing us. Again, it's welcoming God's authority and rule in your life and seeking to live under it. Not simply a one-time event when you were a kid. Oh, I did that when I was a kid, or I did that at Awana. I did that one time. I did that when I heard a message at a revival. I did that when this missionary came. No, this is every day. Every day. A daily dependence and surrender. And then the promise of the kingdom is a present reality in heart and life. Look at what the text says again. When Jesus says, for theirs is the kingdom of God, that's both a present tense and future reality. The kingdom life is right now. So how we should test the scriptures, how is being poor in spirit a true happiness to us? That sounds pretty dim. Know how bad I am? That doesn't seem very happy. Here's where it comes. It's because even though we're sinners, God loves us. And enough to send his son. And then the Savior come. Jesus did come and he died and he rose again and allowing us to have a relationship with a loving, living God. See, sometimes people think this, if people really knew who I was, then they wouldn't love me. Do you ever think that to yourself? You don't just say yes because you don't want to maybe expose yourself here. Have you ever had that thought in your mind? If people really knew what I think in my mind or knew what I did in the secret place or what I did that one time, everyone who says they love me would not. Let me say back to you, that's probably true because almost every human loves conditionally. It's probably true. But not Jesus. This is where the joy comes in. The thing that you think is the craziest thing you've ever done that you can even tell your spouse, even though they say they love you because you're not sure the Spirit's big enough for them to handle your information. Jesus loves you and he knows that thing you did. This is where the joy comes in. An unconditional love. And then the church is supposed to reflect that love, but we are pretty clumsy at it, aren't we? We want to, we try, but we have standards and we just have these lists and we rank them and you're probably out. Not with Jesus. He can handle it. He has handled it and he put it on his body. He took your sin upon himself and he paid the price for that. Now you can pay the price yourself if you'd like to, or you can depend on him and his work. It's your call. He knows all about you and he still loves you. This is where the happiness comes from in the poor in spirit teaching. Being poor in spirit then is recognizing that we cannot save ourselves and a dependence on God's righteousness and willingness to be and do for us what we cannot ourselves. And he is willing and able. Everyone pursues happiness. You're going to do it today. And you'll fail at some things, and those things won't come through for you, or you'll achieve something this year that you thought would, and then time, it doesn't. Just like the joy of Christmas presents fades, so does everything that the world offers you as happiness. Some of you are looking for marriage to give you that ultimate happiness. Nope, because let me tell you a secret. That person, they make mistakes. Some are looking for a raise. As if that will, once I get to this place, but then that will become the new normal. It's not going to do it for you. A new car. You got to pay taxes on that in some places. It breaks down. Everyone's in pursuit of happiness. The question is, will they find it? And in Jesus is the only path of happiness. And it's the exact opposite our world and hearts suggest. Happy are the poor in spirit. Let's pray. Lord God, for this morning, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your love and grace and mercy toward us. And thank you for the happiness that is found in you as we, by your grace, through faith, recognize our desperate need of you. When we recognize our sinfulness, we recognize how we bring nothing to the table as it relates to righteousness. And you are willing to be engaged in a relationship with us. Thank you. We worship you. Thank you. Lord God, I pray for each person here this morning that you would turn their heart toward you, that their relationship with you would be thriving, vibrant, active, that this week would be like a new morning where there's grace and mercy each morning and to live for you, a dependence upon you. I pray, God, for those in this gathering that are seeking to try to find happiness in any way other than through you, God, I pray that you would show them the futility of that. I pray, God, that we would be a church family that is so loving that we'd be able to share our heavy burdens and even confess our sins so that we may be healed, as your word says, and that we may experience your love through one another and how we receive one another, even when we share the ugliness of our sin and we say back to one another, God has forgiven you. God has forgiven you. And we rejoice in that. You've given us every good gift. You deserve all of our worship and praise. Lord God, I ask that this year would be a year of salvation for many, that you'd use this church as a redeeming instrument in the lives of others, that the word would go forth from our lips and that people would get saved. Would you save someone today? Would you bring salvation today? I pray, God, for those that have to return to you in a sense that their heart's been turned away from you. They acknowledge that they needed you at one point, but maybe they've been trying to find happiness in another way. God, I ask that today would be the day of repentance, and it is your kindness that leads to repentance. God, I ask that your power would be on display in this body for the sake of our city and for your glory alone. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.